I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be starting at verse 12, and I want to invite you to stand with us as we stand together for the acknowledgement of God's Word and the power that is in the Word of God in and of itself, because it is God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all else, or above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God. Amen. Hopefully all of you are familiar with this story of the emperor's new clothes. I was not going to demonstrate it for you. It would be scary for you and for me both, so I was not going to demonstrate that in any way, shape, or form. But if you don't know it, just really quick, there's an emperor, and a great salesperson came to him and said that he needed this fine outfit, which really was no outfit at all, right? But he convinced the king that only those with super refined taste can see the outfit. Only those who had that special ability. And so as it goes along, people began to realize that he, you know, and they had this parade and he was naked. But everybody was afraid to say anything because they didn't want to be construed as not having the refined taste that they should have in his kingdom. And so there was not any conversation. He went about that, and he thought highly of himself and got taken very easily. But as believers, we can be guilty of declaring that we have new clothes that we're wearing and yet actually be quite naked in our spiritual walk. All along, nothing has changed in us. And in fact, when we declare something and it's not a perceived reality, it makes us look foolish to ourselves, to the world, and to those we walk alongside. Our testimony needs to be more than just, I believed, but I believed, and you can see the evidence of that belief. The flaw of the emperor was that he believed, but to a fault. Here as Christians, we want to believe and we want to have the evidence of that. And so as we look at our passage this morning, I want us to keep in mind that believers' participation in transformation includes adorning a new lifestyle wardrobe. That is, putting on, as Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians. He says you need to take off and you need to put on. And so we have a wardrobe that is accessible to us. But we have a responsibility to be adorning that in participation with the work that Jesus is doing in our lives. And a couple of weeks ago, we began this series on the art of transformation in Christ. And just as a quick recap, we talked about the act of removal of the past. And if you recall, there were three points of emphasis, three areas that we looked at: sexual sins, sins of retribution, and sins of relational division, as we looked at that passage. So Paul is reminding us that when we say that we are walking by faith in Christ, there are things of our flesh, things of our old life that need to be disrobed. They need to be taken off. And then he says we have to come to this realization that we are growing in new life and that this growth process is ongoing. It's not finished until we're dead or Christ returns. So it's kind of continuing, right? I should look different tomorrow than I look today and should look today different than I did yesterday because it's an ongoing process. But not only is it an ongoing process, but I partner with the one who's actually doing it. Because if you remember, we looked at the language in there, and who's the one that's actually doing the work? Jesus. Jesus is doing the work. I get to partner with him, and that's my responsibility in that. And this morning, we want to continue this conversation, starting in verse 12, by understanding the active clothing of the new life. That is the garbing, the adorning, the putting on of the new life. This is how Christ in me gets exemplified to those around me. Putting on the new life is how Christ in me gets exemplified to the other people that are journeying around me. It's interesting that it flows directly out of that conversation on the oneness. If you look back up at verse 11, here there's no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then. Unity comes as we work together in putting this on, and these things are necessary to become a reality to even see unity in the body of Christ. But I want to highlight three things in particular that he mentions, or three categories of this new adornment. First of all, Paul makes note of our identity. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Identity. We have a new identity. We're no longer in and of this world, but we are now in and of Christ. We are in and of Christ, and we claim to be a follower of her and of him, and we recognize that there is a positional element to this, right? Positional. I have already been made holy. I receive Christ's righteousness. Positionally, I am there, but I have to flesh this out by putting on the new clothing. We are God's chosen ones. See, this identity is an act of embracing God's love. Does anybody recognize that phrase, embracing God's love? No. Thank you. It's part of our vision statement. We want to see people transformed in part by embracing God's love. That is the identity that God places upon us, learning to grab hold of what God has called us and living into that. We are God's chosen ones. We have been chosen. That is, yes, that infamous term, we have been elected. I'm not going to get into that conversation. But it is true. It is true. We have been chosen. It's been God's initiative all along, from the very beginning, from the foundations of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians. We have been chosen. However, one of the things we need to realize in our identity is that we have not been elected for our own benefit. We've been elected for service to God. Yes, it has its own benefit, right? We get relationship, we get eternity with God as a result of being chosen, but it's not for that purpose while we're walking on this earth, while we're walking on this earth in relationship to Christ. We have been chosen to be vessels to be used of God for his glory. And so we need to keep that in mind in our identities. When we're looking at things, we don't just go, oh yeah, I'm chosen. I mean, it's true. I could do that. I'm chosen. But I'm not chosen to sit on my backside. I'm chosen to use all that God has wired and created and built in me for his glory and for his honor and to make his name known. He goes on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, this identity, holy and beloved. Do we understand that our holiness even is a possibility because he is holy? In the Old Testament, this is stated in two different ways, and it's important for us to understand this language. Oftentimes we come to the passages and they say, be holy because I am holy, okay? And what's the first part of that passage when it comes to that? Be, that is, we need to act, we need to live it out, we need to have faith, and we need to move into that, be holy. But it's interesting because that's one of the passages, but one of the other passages in Leviticus where this takes place actually says, you are holy because God is holy. So again, it's this positional thing that we get to live into, but we've already been sealed with that promise of you are holy, I am holy. Guess what that means? The worst thing that I could potentially do apart from denying God. God's offering forgiveness. And through the blood of Jesus is wiping that slate clean. And he's saying, it's not that you were holy and now you're messed up. You follow in faith with Christ and you were holy and you are holy and you will be holy. We are holy and we are beloved. One of the deepest needs in humanity is to be loved. And God says, you are my beloved. You are my chosen. You're our holy priesthood. You're a holy nation. He goes on and gives all these incredible definitions and descriptions to it. He says, we're his sons and his daughters. We're chosen. He says, I love you. I did this for God so loved the world. In this manner loved the world that he did what? Gave his one and only son. While we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. Are we his beloved? Yeah. And as we adorn this clothing, we have to hold on to that identity. There's a world around us trying to tell us that we are something else. Trying to speak into us, you're not worthy enough. You're not good enough. You're not loving enough. You don't deserve the love of God. And here's the world trying to get into our minds and Satan trying to get into our minds. And what comes as a result of that? I'm discouraged. I'm frustrated. I'm depressed. I'm lonely. And all along, the Spirit of God sitting here going, you are beloved. I chose you. I love you. You know that little flaw that you have? I may have even put that little flaw in there. The very thing that drives you batty, that very thing that goes, oh God, why did you have to create me like this? He goes, I loved you so much that I actually put that in there. Because it reminds you that it's not about you and about this world, it's about me, your God. I love you that much. The identity. We need to adorn that identity. Many of us as Christians, it's been a long journey because identity is not talked about enough. And so we're kind of like we're following Christ, but we're struggling through this life because we don't know who we actually are. This goes all the way back, if you would, to chapter 2. I know it's been like a month since we've been there. But part of that identity, end of chapter 2, verse 14, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And we too have that because we've been buried and we've been resurrected. So our identity is in the person of Christ who has already triumphed. So sometimes our identity that needs to shift is from defeatism to victory. From this whole, woe is me, I can't do anything right, to wait a second, I have the resurrected power of Christ in me, I can be victorious through Christ. And that identity needs to change for us. But then Paul goes on and he says, it's not just about identity, it's about character. It's about character. He goes on, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, know your identity. He goes on. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. He goes on and he starts unraveling all these different things, and I'm just going to hit on them briefly. So each of these could probably be a sermon in themselves, right? And then we would go from 12 weeks in Colossians to at least 52 weeks in Colossians. So compassionate hearts. Throughout Scripture, compassion is an indicator from a deep place. It's manifestations of pity. It's sympathetic sorrow, if you would. It comes from the depths of a person. These aren't manufactured emotions. These aren't just the quaint words, oh, I'm sorry. No, it's something that comes naturally from deep within inside me. Here's questions for you to think about. Does my heart actually break over someone who is suffering or is distressed? Does my heart actually, do I go, oh, that's too bad for you? Does my heart actually, do I ever sit and like, look at somebody's situation and begin to shed tears. That's compassion. That's the depth of compassion coming out. Not just polite words, but internally, do I feel their pain with them and for them? How about this? When an evil, we'll use that loosely, right? When a coworker we may not like, maybe it's a family member. Some of us have some of those, right? Or a friend that you've known for a long time and things have gone sour. But think momentarily about that person, because you laughed, you already thought of one. And something happens to them. Something happens. Maybe they get fired from the job. Maybe a tragic crisis in their family. Maybe, you know, whatever it is, something happens. Is the attitude one of, well, you got what you deserved? Or is the attitude personal agony, feeling the emotion surface, even though they might be the worst person in the world that you know, your heart breaks for them? Because nobody deserves to encounter that much sorrow, that much grief, that much pain, that much hurt in their life. To have compassion means I willfully lay down being the judge, jury, and executioner. Listen to that again. To have compassion means I willfully lay down the right to be judge, jury, and executioner. So I sit there and I go, you know what? Maybe in all of the logic of the world, you deserve that, but you don't deserve that. That's compassion. He goes on and he says humility. Actually, he says kindness first. Let's do it in order, right? He says kindness. Kindness bears with it this idea of useful, benevolent. It's a gracious sensitivity towards others triggered by genuine care. Turn to Luke chapter 6 with me. Luke chapter 6, if you flip through, you get to verse 27. It's got probably a subtitle, says love your enemies. We're going to jump a few verses down, verse 32. Luke chapter 6, picking it up at verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is, what? Kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Do you see that? Look at verse 35 again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Kindness and generosity are compatible ideas. Notice what it says there. Lend expecting nothing in return. Let's be honest. Every one of us in this room can probably grow in our generosity. Especially to those who we don't think deserve it. Right? Somebody I trust, I'll let them use my power tools. Somebody I don't trust, you know. And what does Luke talk? What does Jesus say in the Gospel of Luke talking about God? He says he lends without expectation of return. That means I give it. It means I give it, and if I get it back, great. But if I don't, then it's the kindness of God that's being revealed through me. In tandem with the idea of compassion, kindness and compassion is walking into any circumstance and willingly accepting it for what it is and seeking to make it better. Not for my sake, at least not for me only, but for everybody's sake. walking into circumstance, and I could walk into it, and maybe it's, again, my job, maybe it's my home. I get home from work, right? Wife and kids have been bustling around all day. We've been homeschooling all day. We've been doing a whole bunch of stuff, and I come in, and I walk in, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, this place is a disaster. This is a mess. See, kindness and compassion go, judgment aside, jury aside, executioner aside, because I might want to kill my kids at that point in time, executioner aside, and I go, how do I help? That's kindness. I step into the situation, I go, how do I help? I walk into work, orders, things aren't pulled, things aren't, you know, life's crazy, you can't find anybody who's supposed to tell you where it's at, and I go, okay, how do I help? How do I serve in this situation? That's kindness being released. Humility. Humility is a deep sense of one's moral littleness. It's a check to the incessant quest to attain honor and rise in the pecking order. That's human nature. That's American nature, right? How do I move another rung? How do I get better? How do I get noticed more? How do I get higher in the pecking order? And humility is that constant check to go, nope. It allows service to others without the need to be recognized. Rather than being judgmental towards another's sin or struggle with sin, it's acknowledging our own moral littleness compared to God. Humility comes into play when I'm working with people and I go, but for the grace of God, that's where I would be. Humility approaches somebody who's wrestling in sin and going, brother, sister, I can walk alongside of you. Maybe I've been there. Maybe I've had that struggle. Maybe I haven't had that one, but I've had another one. And I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to rip you apart. I'm not here to belittle you. I am here to walk alongside of you and hope for you to see victory in your own life. Humility says, there's no project too big or too small, too clean or too dirty. God can use me how he wants to. Meekness. Meekness, sometimes our Bibles will translate it as gentleness. It's a mildness of disposition. Moses was recognized as being very gentle. You can look it up later in Numbers. But Moses was recognized as being very gentle. And the context of it is Moses is getting undeserved criticism. Has anybody ever got undeserved criticism? A couple of you received undeserved criticism? Well, that's either naivety and you're denying that you should have gotten it, or maybe it was undeserved. But it says Moses was very gentle. He was getting all of this criticism, and yet he didn't respond in anger. What does he do? He intercedes for those who are criticizing him. That's meekness. That's gentleness. So when people are attacking me, when people are criticizing, whether it's warranted or not, my response is not, oh, I can't wait to show you wrong, or oh, I can't wait to get you back, or ah. It's, God, I'm going to stand in the gap for this individual or these people. While everything in me has a different response, I know that meekness, Lord, is to stand in the gap for them. He goes on and he says, and patience. How many of us just want to get back at something or someone? How many of us are just looking for that opportunity, either intentionally or maybe a little unintentionally, but we're just kind of wait. You'll get what you deserve. And patience is going, nope, I'm going to remove that perceived right to exact revenge. Patience is continuing on. He goes on with it in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. That's a tough one. The idea here is that it overlooks flaws. It overlooks flaws. Now, in the context of Colossians, there's one flaw in here that I think we want to make sure we talk about. All throughout the book, Paul's refuting these false teachers who are giving this idea that, hey, in order to be really spiritual, you need to be doing these things. Remember that? We kind of talked about that in the... I'm just looking for... Make sure a couple of you are paying attention. Yeah? Maybe? Okay. I would say bearing with one another is walking alongside of them and journeying with them, but not putting up with the false teaching. bearing with one another. It's like, no, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're on this journey together, but you're wrong. Lovingly, compassionately, with humility and meekness, you're wrong. Bearing with one another, it elevates relationship above the need to be right. In the midst of differences and conflicts and pain and hurt, it elevates the relationship above being right. He goes on, if one has a complaint against another, what are we to do? Forgive each other. How? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. How? What's our mark of forgiveness? The Lord, Christ, as Christ has forgiven us. That's our mark of forgiveness. It ties with humility and recognizing that none of us are perfect and all of us are going to, at some point in time, fall short. We're going to sin. It ties with identity because some of us don't want to forgive. Let's just be honest. Some of us don't want to forgive because we feel like, here's another key word, right? We feel like we have control when we don't forgive. Now, it's a false thought, but somehow we feel like if we don't forgive, then we've got them. Here's the problem. Those of us who know where our identity lies, you're not forgiving me doesn't hurt me. It hurts your relationship with God, but it doesn't hurt me. I've sought forgiveness. I've asked God for forgiveness. You know, I recognize in my humility that I do things wrong. I sometimes tick some of you off, probably. Okay, most of you off, maybe often, I don't know. But in that, I go, my identity is in Christ. Really, I've grown in not being as much of a people pleaser as I once was. You want to believe how many times I have to have conversations with God? Even in the middle of sermons, where I'm like, I don't want to say that because I'm going to make somebody mad. And he's like, but it's what I'm telling you to say because it's from Scripture. I'm like, yeah, but I don't... Bill, did you ever have that trouble? No, okay. All right. It's just my own issue. No, identity goes, I know who's asking me, inviting me. I might still mess it up, but man, I know who it is. And guess what? Sometimes that identity factor in forgiveness is, if I forgive that coworker, who everybody else knows is horrendous and miserable, and how am I going to look? Are they going to think that I look weak? I got to prove myself to these other people. So I, you know what? Can I forgive that? So it's an identity thing that can take place. He goes on. Paul goes on, verse 14. And above all of these, put on what? Love. Love is the bonding agent. Love takes us back to verse 11 where there's no Greek and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, etc. Love, that first mark of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, right? And we can get into that deep theological debate. Is it one fruit or is it multiple fruits based on the, you know, whatever. But love is that bonding agent that brings all of them together. The love, binding together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule. The peace of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that Christ is the peace, not just the peace of Christ, but that Christ is the peace. So he is the peace, and he is of whom we should receive that peace. And he goes on, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Go back to chapter 2. So just flip a page back to chapter 2. Verse 18, if you look at it, again, this has been a little while, like a month ago, right? Let no one disqualify you, insisting on these different things. There were the false teachers who were coming in, and they were ruling. That's the same word here as disqualify. They were ruling against the believers in the church in Colossae because they weren't following all the legalities that they thought they should be. So now Paul comes back, tying this together. He says, and let the peace of Christ be your judge. Let the peace of Christ
judge whether you are right or not. Our internal fears, the storms of our lives, should be adjudicated by the gift of peace from Jesus. Those things that rise in us, whether they're externals or internals, those things that rise need to be ruled by the peace of Christ. They need to be judged by the peace of Christ. Don't let others judge you falsely when Christ knows the truth. And then he goes on here, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We're not done with character yet. We'll be kind of going back to both of these. But let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do we understand that the peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells? The peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. See, if I'm not sitting in the word of Christ, then it's really hard to have the peace of Christ. It goes back, end of verse 15, and be thankful. The end of verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thankfulness is a character trait. We have much to be thankful about and thankful for. Those who are putting on the new clothes of Christ see these character elements growing within us. Sometimes we might see a lapse of one and we're kind of like, oh, flag should go up. Okay, Christ, I need help with that kindness thing again, you know. Or that compassion thing, because right now I just want to like wring their neck. I don't want to feel bad for the circumstances. I want to wring their neck. But we can be thankful for what Christ is doing in us and through us. And then he goes on, another active part of this clothing of the new life is sacred living. Look at the last verse, 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It resonates. If you were to look back to chapter 2, verse 6, you might recall this. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's not a caveat. There's no sense in which, okay, only on Sunday morning do you need to be sacred. Only when you wake up in the morning and you sit down for coffee with Jesus do you need to be sacred. No, he says, in everything, whatever you do, word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything in the name. I just remind us again that when Scripture talks about a name, it doesn't mean, okay, I am going to go out there and throw the winning touchdown and I'm going to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's not what the name means. By the way, that brings us to the Ten Commandments, where it says, you shall not use the Lord your God's name in vain. That is not, I mean, we have this tendency to say, okay, well, don't swear in his name. Don't swear in his name regardless, okay? That's just not good, period. But no, name throughout Scripture means character. Name throughout Scripture is a reference to the character, the whole person, not just the letters that make up, it's the entire person. So put this into perspective for just a moment. I know we're not going through the Ten Commandments, but do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not take the character, the person of God in vain. When I claim to be a Christian and I live life apart from the character of God, I am taking the name of God in vain. I don't ever have to swear using his name. If I'm not striving to live in accordance with his character, then I'm taking his name in vain. Are we tracking? So when I say I'm a Christ follower and I go out and I intentionally have an affair on my wife, I have just taken the name of the Lord in vain. I never had to say his name to begin with, but I violated his character. If I roll into work and I'm like, man, awesome weekend, had a great service at church. Oh, did you get that job done last week? Yeah, well, you know, I kind of got it done. I just took the name of the Lord in vain.
Here I am claiming I'm following Jesus, but then I'm making up excuses for not fulfilling obligations and commitments. Are we tracking how, like, quickly we can be taking the name of the Lord in vain? But the blood of Jesus, forgiving us of our sins, forgiving us of our trespasses, when we mess up and we go, God, I just did it, didn't I? I just did. I just lied to a coworker. He can go, yes, but I know who you are. Let's take the next step and move forward. Why all of that? Because Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name, the character, the person of God. Solo Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Do we understand it? It requires an entire change of mindset. Like an entire change of mindset. Because we go through our days constantly, rapid fire, sacred, secular. And what God's doing is going, no. Everything is sacred. Everything is sacred. When you're disciplining your kids, not that anybody would ever do that, right? I love this. One half of the family's back there going, no, we'd never do it. I know, it's sarcastic. The other half is like, oh yes, we would discipline them. But disciplining, it's not a secular duty. It's a sacred act. When I go out and I'm working in my garden, okay, I don't go out and work in my garden, my wife does, but it's for example, right? It's for illustration purposes. When I go out and I'm working in the garden, do I understand I'm not just merely providing fresh fruit and vegetables and whatever else? Because that's debated now, right? What's a vegetable? What's a fruit? All that kind of stuff. So you got to just use it in plural. What fruits and vegetables? So we're going to have this for dinner. No, it's a sacred act. I mean, we could take that back all the way to Genesis. It's a sacred act. The initial call to subdue the earth and to bear fruit, to multiply, to, you know, like that, man, getting our hands dirty, that's what God did on more than one occasion. He not only created it, but then he steps into it. Anyways, everything. And it's a total change of my everything. When I go to a football game and I'm cheering on the home team, do I understand it's a sacred act? Now, who the God is that I'm worshiping at that point in time is up for debate. But the actual act is a sacred act because we're called to do everything in the name, the character, the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we come to Christ, our life is no longer about how do I survive today? What's my purpose? Why do I have this job? Rather, it becomes how does God wish to glorify himself through me in this? I mean, some of us, that's the way we survived work, right? We're kind of like, okay, I know this is bringing home a paycheck. I know it's caring for. And see, as we come to Christ, all of that needs to begin to shift, and it needs to go, man, I never thought I would be in this job, but God has placed me in this job. So God, how do I glorify you in this job? How about my hobbies? Out on the golf course, right? Do I take that penalty stroke or don't I? It's a fun game, right? Do I go from golfing to disc golfing? You know, swinging clubs like discs? Anyway, some of you are tracking. That's okay. Like, what is my attitude? Or is it like, you know what? I'm out here for a good time. And if I horribly miss the ball, maybe that's on me. Maybe it's on God. I don't know. God moved the ball when I was swinging, all right? But do I look at it and I go, this actually is a sacred act? Let's be honest. For some areas of our life, this is easier to see and embrace than others. And in all honesty, this whole idea that
that everything we do, whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to hold on to that, because we're going to carry that over into next week. You're like, oh, what's that? Wives, husbands, fathers, children, slaves. You can put employees in there, because we're all slaves as employees, right? Employers, that's the master's. Because what we don't realize is all of these relationships are sacred relationships. And he's going to remind us about that. So just a quick question. No, we're not done yet. I have another part. You see there's another space to fill, right? But where is God inviting me to adorn his new style for my life with Christ? When I start to think through these things, when I start to think through sacred living and character and identity and even in the character area, all these different terms, compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, where right now is God inviting me going, hey, Terry, I'm glad that you talked about that particular item this morning, because let's have further conversation. But where is it? Where is it? Is it, man, you've got perfect character. If you do, I'd love to meet you. But maybe it's like, no, this whole sacred living thing, let's sit down and talk about that more. God's like, where's he tapping you? Is it identity? You know what? You're allowing so many other things in this life to define who you are. And so he's tapping on your shoulder going, let's talk about this identity thing a little bit. You haven't really bought into the fact that I chose you and I love you and you're holy. Paul goes on as he's talking about this whole, remember, the big picture here is transformational living, right? This participation in transformation. So he goes on to this fourth idea in this section, chapter 3, which is community engagement. Community engagement. You go, well, that's interesting. How do you get that? Well, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. How do you teach and admonish one another if you're not in community? It doesn't happen. It doesn't say teach and admonish yourself. It says teach and admonish one another. This is not transformation in the life of Christ is not done in isolation. It's done in community. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We did that this morning in part. Doesn't have to end this morning. Hopefully, you know, maybe you're leaving and you kick on a Christian station or something from your phone or whatever, and you're continuing to, even in your car, talk to one another. Even if it's yourself, you have me, myself, and I. So you can still have conversation with yourself. It's okay. With thankfulness in our hearts. It's a community engagement, teaching and admonishing one another. Particularly in community, this letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Hopefully all of us at some point in time during the week, and hopefully most of the time during the day, we're doing personal study. We're allowing the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. But community life is important. That very word of God that's to be dwelling in us richly says, as iron sharpens iron. It takes two or more to have those conversations. And yet when it comes to teaching and admonishing, we kind of hold back, because you know what admonishing really means? What? Scolding. Yeah, I was going to say warning, but scolding works. Scolding's a little harsher. Teaching and scolding. Now, as parents, sometimes we get a little too much joy out of that. But when we come to this, we all of a sudden kind of get this sense of we're on one side or the other. Like, oh, you can't say that to me. You can't scold me like that. Or watch how you say it or something. So how do we do this? Because he tells us to, and it's part of our transformational experience to admonish and to warn and to exhort. And well, first of all, and I don't have these out here, but let me just hit three little ideas. First of all, we need to check our motivation. As we're teaching and admonishing, we can't do it out of self-pride. See, some of us want to do it to make ourselves feel better. Hey, I want to talk to you about sin in your life because it'll make me feel better, because then I don't, you know. That's a bad motivation. Now, you might walk away from it going, God, I am so grateful that you have freed me from that, or you have freed, I mean, being thankful is a totally different thing than going into it with pride going, oh man, I gotta go through this because I gotta make myself feel better. It can't be out of that. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Again, just flip a page, because Paul answers it in here. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28. Him, that is Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may do what? Present everyone mature in Christ. Why do we admonish? Why do we teach? Why do we proclaim? Why do we warn? Why do we exhort? Why do we scold? To present everyone mature in Christ. Our motivation is transformation. And by the way, transformation of ourself and others. Remember back to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount. And apparently there's conversations about judging people. And he says, hey, before you go have that conversation about the speck in your brother or sister's eye, what are you supposed to do? Go look in the mirror and get the log out of your own eye. So in admonishing, in teaching, in exhortation, in scolding, what's the first step? Look at ourselves and be transformed first. Right? Look for that log. What is the richness of Christ's word dwelling in us, speaking to me about the situation? So I go, okay, God, I see this in somebody else's life. I feel like you have called me because of relationship and some other things to talk to them about it. What are you needing to say to me first? What are you needing to me to see in my own life before I go there? It's about self-transformation and about others' transformation. Keep that in mind, the motivation of scolding. I like that, I'm just gonna use that term now. The motivation of scolding is first personal transformation in Christ, then transformation of the other person in Christ. Then we gotta ask the question, how should it be delivered? Well, it should be delivered in the character of Christ, because the very next thing he says is, whatever you do in word or deed, right? Do it according to the name, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it needs to be in the character of Christ with thankfulness. I like this one. I think this is stretching it a little bit, but I like this idea. In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So if you're going to come scold me, make sure you're doing it singing. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be fun if we had to interact with each other? That might change a few things, because some of us are kind of like, I don't sing, I'm horrible. That might be like that log, right? Let's go remove the log first before we go sing at the pastor. I don't know. Just a couple of ideas. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's speaking with the Ephesian elders, and he says, I admonished you for 3 years with tears. So what should accompany admonishment and scolding? Compassion. I am only coming to you not because I even want to come to you, but because what I've seen or I've experienced or encountered or witnessed or whatever is so heartbreaking. Paul, for 3 years I came to you in tears. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, I came not intending to make you ashamed. The goal is not to make somebody feel ashamed for what has taken place. It's to bring them towards restoration and reconciliation. Here's the problem. We live in a culture that exalts the freedom of speech. Freedom of speech is idealized. I can say anything, anywhere, anytime, in any way, and you have to hear it. If you're not sure about that, just look at the news right now. College students across the country, right? Feeling the right to express. Here's the problem. We are in the kingdom of God, first and foremost, not the kingdom of the United States of America. We're in the kingdom of God, which means I need to be attentive to my speech. I need to watch my speech. Whether that's in social media or in person or some other way, what I say doesn't always have the right to be said. It doesn't. In fact, just listen. I've referenced this before, but Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Well, that's fine. We can step away. We can go, okay, I'm not supposed to say bad things. That's good. But look at what he goes on to. But only such as is good for building up and as fits the occasion. Just because I have an opinion doesn't mean I have the right to share it. Just because I have an opinion doesn't mean that you should have to hear it. Is it good for building others up? Does it fit the occasion? So when we're thinking about admonishment, scolding, I need to check. I need to make sure, is this stirring from being a resident in the kingdom of God, or is this stirring from me feeling like, well, I have the right to do this? I need to wrestle through that. But then there's another side to that. So obviously when scolding is taking place, there's somebody giving it, which also means there's somebody receiving it. So how do I receive it? Well, it's really easy. Kind of like the person giving it, it should all be done in the character of Christ. I should receive it in the character of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to that church, respect those who labor among you and admonish you. So how should it be received? With respect. You know, we don't always like having to admonish. As parents, that's one thing. As friends and stuff like that, that's a totally different thing. But can I be blunt for a moment? We have become such a thin-skinned bunch of sissies. Honestly, like somebody says something that's offensive to me and all of a sudden I'm crying to the whole world. Like, suck it up. And I think that's part of what Paul's saying in receiving it, in admonishment. Like, maybe before you start moaning and crying and, you know, yeah, I didn't deserve that and all that kind of stuff, maybe take a step back and go, what do I actually need to own in this? What is it that I need to take ownership of? We start to cry foul when somebody says something we don't want to hear. Which is ironic because we're in the American culture where we have already been given permission to say whatever we want to say, whenever we want to say it, however we want to say it. And yet the moment somebody in church comes to us and confronts us, scolds us, oh boy. As followers of Christ, I'm to place myself in submission to Christ. And guess what? There are going to be times that Christ says some things I don't want to hear. Some of you are surprised by that. Don't be. There are going to be times that in my conversations with Christ, he's going to say something I don't want to hear. And I think at times Christ probably looks at Terry and says, suck it up, dude. Like, stop being such a sissy. You like that, huh? Yeah. Okay. So yes, the truth is out. At times, Pastor Terry is a sissy. When face to face with God. And some of you. Some of you scare me, so. Community engagement, though, transformation requires community. Iron sharpening iron. Do like a historical self-assessment. Here's the question. When scolding comes, do I tend to lean into it or do I tend to evade it? See, oftentimes when scolding comes, here's what I see in the church. Here's what I see in myself. When scolding comes, I kind of hole up and I don't want to deal with anybody or anything. And yet, what Paul is saying here, what Christ calls us to is relationship, community. So when scolding's happening, it should be leaning into going, okay, I'm gonna trust that God is saying something to me in that when I receive it. Now, help me. And maybe that needs to be the response in the community is, okay, you've just identified that in me, so now help me. And by the way, I think that's another part that I didn't mention in here. For those who are giving it, better be willing to walk with them in it. If I'm going to go scold somebody, man, I really like that word now. If I'm going to go scold somebody, I also better be willing to walk alongside them through it. And not just go, oh, I've given it to you. Good luck. See you later. Because we're called to do this in community. So where do I need to become more involved in community? Forgiving and receiving what God wants to say. I believe God puts us in both sides of that throughout the course of our life. There are times when we need to receive a scolding. Guess what? We are children. It doesn't matter how old we are. We are still children of God, which means at times God needs to scold us. But he does it even more compassionately, more kindly, right? His kindness leads us to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. So there are times that you know, one of you in here, I'll select who, but might have to scold me. That one just, right? Let me phrase it this way. When some scolding needs to be done to me, I'll decide who gets to do it. How's that work? Is that bad? No, but God is going to use each of us at some points in time to be the giver of scolding. God is frequently going to invite us to be the reception of scolding. And how we navigate that is very telling of the transformational journey of Christ in us. And he invites us to that. But we have to be in community. We've got to be in community to be transformed because we need that friction. We need that friction. Don't be afraid of friction. It's okay. Friction does a lot of good things. It can do bad things if we let it, but it does a lot of good things. Father, I will be the first to admit I don't like being scolded. I'm a 49-year-old male, and I don't like people telling me things that I don't want to hear. And yet, God, I know that there are times when you need to say hard things to me, speak hard things to me. Father, would you continue to work in each of us in transformation? Would you continue to challenge us and grow us, open our eyes? Grant us boldness to speak when you tell us to. Grow us in compassion and humility, bearing with one another, forgiving, loving. Father, may the words of our mouths that come out declaring that we are following you, that we are loving you, we are worshiping you, may those continue to look more and more and more like our life that is lived. Or perhaps better yet, may our life that is lived look more like the words that we proclaim. Father, you have done a gracious thing in allowing us to be chosen by you, to be loved by you. May we respond in gracious living, not just our brothers and sisters, but to a world that is lost and looking at us, wondering how it is that we're going to live, whether our words and actions align or not. So in that, may we glorify you as well. Father, we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.